what constitutes true Christianity, although there seems to be confusion about that. Randy even quoting this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel or preacher who says that we go to church for us. We don't go to worship God. We go to serve ourselves, and just perpetuates the confusion about what real Christianity is, what it's supposed to look like. I don't think there really needs to be any confusion about it. The Bible is very clear toward, or concerning, I should say, what the inward and outward realities are to be of the true follower of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John, as he writes this letter of 105 verses, as he writes it out, he has been writing to professing believers, those who have said they believe upon Jesus Christ. They say, many of them, that they have faith in Jesus Christ. There have been some who are even part of the church who are not true professors of Christ, but they have said they believe in Jesus Christ, and the true ones are being assaulted by false notions of worldly thinking concerning Christianity. These notions that you can be saved and yet not reflect what a Christian really is according to what the Scriptures teach. These notions are causing some to doubt the validity of their salvation. You say, what notions are being perpetuated? What's out there? Well, this notion that you can have fellowship with God without having a relationship with Christ, that you somehow can have a true relationship, can truly be saved, and yet not really know Jesus Christ at all. That's some of what was being perpetuated in the church that John is writing to, this whole idea that you could also have righteousness without repentance, that you could walk righteously, that you could live righteously, and yet have no real signs of repentance in your life. You could achieve sinlessness without any glorification. You, this side of heaven, could actually be sinless. Fellowship with God without righteous living. All of those notions were being perpetuated in the church and to the people that John is writing to. And so John sets out to clear that up. John doesn't want them to be deceived. He wants them to know true salvation, and he doesn't want them to doubt, have any doubt, as they are living their Christian life. And so we have been studying that. And you remember back in chapter 1, he laid the foundation for every saving relationship with God. He began that back in the first three verses, and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ or with God without having a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son are one, and John says, we want you to have the same fellowship that we've had from the beginning. This is what we are proclaiming to you, that you also, verse 3, may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have no relationship with God. It's as easy as that. It's as clear as that. It doesn't need to be confusing in our day and age. It doesn't matter how much emotion is involved in a supposed conversion. It doesn't matter how many tears are shed, how many times you weep about that. None of that really matters. It doesn't matter how many people agree with you that you are saved, and you have a whole host of people that will say you're saved. That none of that matters. That's not a qualification. It doesn't matter that you attend church, or how many times you open the Bible and read the Bible, or read other religious material. What matters is Jesus Christ. Whether you have embraced Him by faith alone, that's where a relationship with God begins and ends. You cannot have Jesus Christ plus some other religious activity. You cannot attach Jesus to your religious ways and claim to know Christ. The only way to know Jesus Christ and thereby be secure with God forever and ever is to know Him through faith alone. That's it. It's that simple. And John's point is this. If you know Jesus Christ by faith, If you have a true relationship with Jesus, with God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we could say it this way, if you know Jesus Christ internally, then your life will reflect that relationship externally. Let me say that again. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith alone, and that is the internal reality of your heart and faith in Christ, then you will also have a reflected relationship externally. True Christians have clear and definable characteristics that show them to be true. And John has already given us five of those. We began to unfold those in chapter 2. Remember, true Christians reflect obedience to the Word of God in chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. They obey the commandments of God. And then secondly, true Christians reflect the imitation of Christ in their life. There is a reflection of Christ's likeness in their life, right? Verse, end of verse 5 and verse 6 of chapter 2. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, like Christ. True Christians reflect Christ. Then John gave us a third. True Christians exercise brotherly love to other believers, verses 7 to 11. It's not an old commandment. It's the same commandment, and yet it's a new one in the sense of how it's carried out. We don't hate people. We love. We have a love for one another that is this sacrificial kind of love, just like Christ has for us. Then John said, of course, true Christians strive to grow in their faith. True Christians strive and continue to strive to grow in their faith, no matter where they are on the road of Christian life, whether they're an infant Christian, whether they're an adolescent Christian, whether they're a young person Christian in the sense of their spiritual growth, or whether they're someone who's been a Christian a long time, verses 12 to 14. They continue to strive no matter where they are, continue to go, continue to strive for godliness in your life, this progressive holiness. Progressive sanctification, the word for sanctification, hagiosmos, holiness. This progressive holiness, this progressive purity of life over and over and over and over again over time in your life. That's what true Christians do. They strive for that. And then we saw the last one, true Christians stop loving the things that are contrary to godliness. Verses 15 through 17, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Those things which are contrary to godliness. That's the reflection of the Christian life. And all of these characteristics are tangible proofs of one's salvation. They are the outworkings, if you will, of the internal regeneration that took place by faith in Christ alone. These are the outworkings. These are the reflection in the life. And they cannot be maintained with endurance in the life of the anti-Christian. The anti-Christian can fake it for a time, but they will not be continued with endurance over the long haul. Each and all of these things can be counterfeited, but they will not last. Now, the Bible describes all of these things under a term. All of those five things are described scripturally under one term. And that term is righteousness. Righteousness. And I want to spend some time tonight thinking about this reality. This reality of righteousness in the life of the true believer. The reality of the biblical principle of practicing righteousness. What does John say about that? I want to hone our attention in on verse 29 of chapter 2 and then verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. John says in chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now here's the driving point that John is making in these four verses. True Christians practice righteousness. True Christians practice righteousness, and John summarizes for us three main reasons why they practice righteousness. We've already heard some of the practices of righteousness. Now we're going to look at the subject that all of those fall under, this idea of righteousness, this idea of practicing righteousness, that true Christians practice righteousness, and John gives us reasons to summarize why they practice righteousness. And I want to list them for us, and then we'll just talk about them as we go. Number one is this: true Christians practice righteousness because we have a righteous God. That's number one. True Christians practice righteousness because we have a righteous God. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I want to list the other two for us. Number two, true Christians practice righteousness because of our new birth. True Christians practice righteousness because of our new birth. And then third, true Christians practice righteousness because we have the promised hope of permanent righteousness. Because we have the promised hope of permanent righteousness. So these are the three summaries that as to the reasons why true Christians practice righteousness. Let's begin to look at them together. First one, true Christians practice righteousness because we have a righteous God. Notice in verse 29, John says, if you know that He is righteous. John says, if you know. And it seems rather confusing to us to even state it that way in the English language, because that sounds like a statement of doubt. It sounds like John saying there's a possibility that he might not be righteous. If you know, like maybe you're doubting that God is righteous, or maybe even there's a reality somewhere in the universe that He possibly isn't righteous. But I want you to know something. This is not a statement of doubt at all in the original language. It is rather a statement of absoluteness. This is a statement of argument, and the argument is for the absoluteness of the righteousness of God. John is drawing upon the reality of just general God-given common sense. A general revealed truth. Whatever the true Christian does, that reflects anything right in life. It always comes from a righteous God. In other words, John is building for us here a logical case argument. I remember when I was in college years ago, I took computer programming. This was in the days before the computers were already programmed for you, and there was a one-touch app that you got to touch. You actually had to write program. And it was always done in if-then statements. If this is true in the program line, then down in the program, then this is going to be true. So if A plus B is true, then it will always equal C. That kind of idea. So John is laying out for us here this kind of program, this if-then kind of thing. So if you know, and the thrust of this whole if you know statement is more of since you know that God is righteous, since intuitively as a Christian you know, you have both an intellectual knowledge of God's righteousness and you have an experiential knowledge of the righteousness of God, since that is true, Concerning what? Concerning the righteousness of God. We have both an intellectual knowledge, we have an experiential knowledge concerning the righteousness of God, since you know that He is righteous. So if you know that God is righteous, and you should, then you should come to the right conclusion, and that is that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Now, I want you to notice something here that is very interesting. Verse 29. Well, notice in verse 28 first, it says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Verse 28, the pronoun He there, obviously is referring to who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, right? When Christ appears. That's the same person mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him." In who? The one who appears, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him. That is Jesus Christ. But in verse 29, the He, in verse 29, and the Him in the last part of verse 29, is not the same person as it is in verse 28. We need to understand something. Verse 29 is not the same Him as the He of verse 28. In fact, you will search the Bible ad infinitum, and to your own blurry-eyed self over time, and you will never find a verse that says we are born of Jesus, ever. John 3:6 says we're born of Spirit, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says we are born through the Word of God. But nowhere does it specifically ever say that we are born of Jesus. And so it is clear from John's writings and the context of this verse that the new birth is always, always of the Father. We are born of the Father. It isn't as if Jesus Christ is some separate entity. We're not changing theology here and saying that the Trinity isn't the Trinity. We understand the Trinity and the nuances of the Trinity. No one is ever saved or born again without faith in Christ. But it is the Father that makes the new believer through the power of the Spirit. We are born of the Father by the Spirit. So here's the point. We can know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. We can know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. You say, well, what is righteousness then? Because I see a lot of people doing things, then they claim that they know Christ. I mean, there's a lot of people who claim to be doing righteous deeds. There's a whole lot of people in a host of false religions that claim to be doing righteous deeds. What is righteousness? Well, let's try to define that by way of just a simple definition. Righteousness is this: whatever is completely right, whatever is completely just, as defined by the character of God. Just on a simple definition, whatever is right, whatever is just, as defined by the very character of God. So when the Bible says that God is righteous, It means that God is perfect in everything. Just turn to a few passages with me just so I can help us see this. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. Moses, of course, is heading off the scene. And Moses, in chapter 32, I'll just begin in verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill the dew, and the droplets of the fresh grass, and as the showers of the herb. In other words, let the words that I'm about to speak come down like rain upon the people. That's all that those words are saying, really. Verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So the first thing when we think about righteousness, defined by the very character of God, we have to understand that God is perfect in everything. And we see that right there in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. But also we understand God is just. Go to Hosea chapter 14. Last chapter of the book of Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So it's the first book of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 14 and the very last verse of the book says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. You're like, okay, let me sit on the edge of my seat. This is going to be good. I better pay attention to this. Whoever is wise, I want to be wise. Let me listen to this. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. Know these things, understand these things. What is it? For the ways of the Lord are right. And the righteous will walk in them. You see, the ways of God are right, and the righteous will walk in them. So when we are defining righteousness by God's character, God is perfect in everything. God's ways are right. They are just. If you look at Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, it says the same thing. The law of the Lord is right. It is just. It is perfect. Psalm 19 goes on to say that the law of the Lord or the judgments of the Lord are always correct. They are never wrong. Go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Once again, just to help us understand this whole idea of righteousness as defined by the very character of God. This is what the Bible says. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them counsel together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. God is perfect. God is just, even in salvation, Isaiah is saying. Go back to 1 John, and even in the book that we are studying here, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, God is perfectly right in forgiving sin. Verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So righteousness, by way of a biblical definition, means that God is utterly and irrefutably perfect. He is completely and without stain when it comes to His very character. He is just and He is right in all that He is and all that He does and all that He says and all that He commands and all that He requires. So He Himself is the standard of right. Everything that His character is the very standard of rightness. And He never contradicts Himself. He is completely reliable, completely faithful, always just and always acting rightly. So, chapter 2 and verse 29 says, since you know that he is righteous, and when we say righteous, we understand all of those things that we just mentioned. Since we know that he is all of those things, then we also know that anyone who practices righteousness as defined by God is born of God. They're born of God. So anyone who is practicing something that they call righteousness, but it isn't defined by God, it doesn't look like the definition that God is, can't be practicing the righteousness of God, and therefore they cannot be born of God. You see the implication? So first then, true Christians practice righteousness because we have a righteous God. And just like it said in Isaiah, we will practice righteousness. But the second reason, the second summary reason that John gives for why true Christians practice righteousness is because we have a new birth. Because we have a new birth. Again in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Notice it says everyone. That means that no true Christian has been left out. Hosea 14:9, the righteous will walk in his ways. The righteous will walk in his ways. Why? Because they're born of God. And since they're born of God and he is righteous, they too will be righteous. They too will walk righteously. Therefore, true Christians and true Christianity is not one of habitual unrighteousness. Everyone, every true Christian, that's what verse 29 means, everyone, every true Christian practices righteousness. In other words, the prevailing habit of the true Christian is right living as defined by the character of God. Right living as defined by who God is. Right living as defined by how God describes himself in the Word of God. That is righteousness. By the way, the grammar here in verse 29 indicates to us the idea of an ongoing principle of life. When it says the one who, or everyone also who practices righteousness, he's not talking about a one-time act of obedience. He's not talking about, I'll obey today, no obedience tomorrow. No, this is the succession of godly living throughout life. This is God-like living here and now, righteousness as defined by the very character of God from the time of the new birth until the time of physical death. So to live righteously is to be continuously practicing the avoidance of practicing sin. Let me say it again. To continuously be practicing the avoidance of the practice of sin. You're continually fighting against sin. And wouldn't we say here that tonight, all of us who live the Christian life, wouldn't you say that's where the war is? That's where the battle is? The continual fight against the practice of sin? This is the daily battle. This is the fight for the practice of righteousness because we know Christ. Because we know God through Christ. Because He is righteous and we have been born of God. They're pursuing what God says is right. How do we know what God says is right? Where do we know what God says is right? In His Word. We're pursuing that habitually. That's our desire. That's our drive. That's our battle every day. That's our striving every day. Not just in action, but also in attitude. The only way that any of us or any of this can be done by anyone is if they are born of God. He is the source of the new birth. He is the source of the new walk. This is the consequence of a renewed nature. So only those born of God can and do practice righteousness. Notice again what verse 29 does not say. Verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Notice it does not say that if you practice righteousness, you will be born of God. Notice it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, hey, if you go out and you strive real hard and you do right things and you act justly in the world today, that in the end you will be righteous before God. You will be born of God in the end. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't try to say that at all. It doesn't even intimate that at all. Why? Because no man can save himself. No man can be righteous before God on his own. Isaiah 64:6. Listen to what it says. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds, that is human acts, are like filthy rags. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our sins like the wind take us away. You see, no man in and of himself can do anything to appease God. All of his sins are like dried up leaves. The wind just takes them away. They can't do anything to stem the wind's movement upon them. They're taken away by their own sin. And only those who are truly born of God can and will live out true righteousness. So true Christians will reflect the character of God. Why? Because he is righteous. So the reality of our membership in the family of God will be revealed to others through our practice of righteousness, even as imperfect as it may be. Others will see God in us. So true Christians practice righteousness because God is righteous. And true Christians practice righteousness because they are born of God. And there's a third reason Christians practice righteousness here. In verses 1 through 3. And that is this. True Christians practice righteousness because we have the promised hope of permanent righteousness. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now John, as we go on studying in this letter, he's going to hone in on this issue of doing righteousness, living righteously in the rest of this letter. But before he gets to that, he wants us to know that part of the motivation for the practice is the promised hope of permanent righteousness. Part of the motivation for the practice of righteousness now is this promise of a permanent fixed righteousness in the future. There is coming a day when this battle to live righteously will no longer be a battle. Remember several years ago when I was pastoring in Ohio, I had a man in the church who was dying of a blood cancer, and he could no longer attend the church, and he just wanted to be with God's people and wanted to hear the preaching of the Word. And so every Sunday they would set a cell phone up on the pulpit so that when I preached, he could be at home with the cell phone near his bed as he was laying there dying, so he could hear the teaching of the Word of God. And my wife and I went to see him almost every day his last week of life. And I asked him, his name was Fred, I said, Fred, what is the greatest thing you look forward to when you go to heaven? I mean, what do you look forward to the most? And he said, well, I can't wait to see Jesus Christ, my Savior, but on top of that, I cannot wait to be sinless. can't wait to be sinless. He's laying there in a bed. I mean, the only sin that's going on with his life and by way of deed is in his mind. I can't wait to be sinless. He had the hope fixed on the permanent righteousness that was to come. And there's coming a day when the battle that we fight here on this earth will no longer be a battle. And so John says, I want you to focus on that. He says, let me give you the basis of that hope. Let me first give you the basis of that hope. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. The basis for our hope is the Father's love for us. That's what John says. The basis for this hope of permanent righteousness is the fact that the Father loves you. And the Father's love is so different than any love you may know on earth. John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. How great. Originally, that word carried the idea of something from a foreign land. The love that God has for us is like something foreign to us. It's something so far beyond us that we don't even recognize it. This love is completely foreign to anything we know in the human realm. John says, look at the amazing love. This foreign love, this love that's so different, the love of the Father that has caused you to be born again. The love the Father bestowed upon you that you should be called a child of God. This is incomprehensible love, John said. It's love summed up in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, someone might die for a good person. For someone who's excellent, someone might die. They might surely die. But God demonstrates His love for us. It's so foreign to anything we know. And the basis of our hope of permanent righteousness is bound up in the incomprehensible love of God for us. This kind of love seeks the highest good for the one who is receiving the love. It is not dependent upon the receiver's worthiness of the love. It's simply upon the one who is giving that kind of love. It is the choice of the giver to love. So incomprehensible. And yet God says to us, even back in chapter 2 and verses 7 to 11, that this is the kind of love, the same word, this is the incomprehensible, this love that is so foreign to the world, this incomprehensible kind of love that we're to have for one another. It's that same kind of love that is pictured in Ephesians 5 as Christ's love for the church, which is pictured in the marriage relationship. It's that incomprehensible kind of love that loves when somebody doesn't deserve to be loved. That's what we have from the Father. The Father has bestowed that kind of love on us so that it makes us His child. We are called children of God. We are those who share in the nature and inheritance of God. By His election, by His choice, by His determining grace, by His regenerating power upon us. It's incomprehensible. And notice that while we are intimately known by God, because we are His children, because of the love that God has for us, being a child of God makes us as true believers unknown to the world. Notice verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. See, the people of the world are related to the world. They're of the world nature. They're of the children of the prince of the power of the air. They're sons of disobedience, as Ephesians 2 says. But the people of God are related to God. And the two are mutually exclusive. They do not mix. And because we are children of God, we can have no spiritual relationship with the things of the world. We can have no spiritual relationship with the anti-Christian. It's that simple principle, once again, of separation. This doctrine of separation from the world that we saw in verses 15 through 17. We're not out of the world. We're here. But we are tools being used by God for bringing the love of the gospel to the world. We are not to be of the world. We are not to join in the direction with the world. We're not to follow after the world. This is why it's so important for young people this day today and adults this day to know that they are not to be linked in marriage with anyone that's not a believer if they know Jesus Christ. The true Christian is not to be linked with the non-believer, with the unbeliever. Why? Because the life direction is opposite. The life direction is not for God, it's against God. And there'll be only trouble in that kind of relationship. And so the basis for this hope is the love the Father has for us. John gives a second reality here in this, a second basis. And that is the reality of Christ's return. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. For we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. In other words, we do not have detailed knowledge of what it's going to be like to be glorified. Seen Christ, you see the description of Christ after His resurrection. We know some things from the Word of God, but we do not have detailed knowledge. But the glory of our future state is sure, and it's more than we could ever imagine. John says, it hasn't appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that we'll be like Him. We, the true Christians, it says, will be like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We're becoming like Christ now as we follow the Spirit's leading according to the Word of God, walking in obedience, imitating Christ, doing what God says, walking in righteousness. We are becoming more and more like Christ now, and we shall be completely like Christ then. So we will be perfectly holy. Why? Because He is holy. We will be completely transformed from corruptible mortality to incorruptible immortality. We will be perfection. We will be absolute righteousness. We shall be like Him when He appears. Why? Because we'll see Him as He is. You see, our future transformation will be complete when we are face to face with our glorified Lord. In that day, we will no longer see through the glass dimly. We will no longer see Him veiled, if you will, or dimly. We will see Him face to face. The impact of that future reality for the Christian, for the true Christian, results in personal righteousness. Look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Notice again, this is a without exception reality. This is a without exception reality so that every true Christian has this hope. There isn't a Christian over here that somehow misses out on that. They don't have that hope. If they're a true Christian and that hope is, they know that because they know God. They've been born of God. They know the love of God. They're a child of God. And they think about the reality of that in their mind and heart that's fixed on Christ. They don't miss out on any of this. Every Christian has this assurance. This assurance of Christ-likeness now, as verse 2 says, and the ultimate Christ-likeness when we see Him as He is. We'll be like Christ. So listen, here's the key. Jesus Christ and His return is the focal point. Jesus Christ and His return is the focal point in our life. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him. In other words, this is the bullseye. This is the laser focus for the Christian. Christ and His return. That's the laser focus of our life. That's where we look. That's what we look to. We are waiting with anticipation for His return. We are looking to that end. According to verse 28, we walk in obedience because we don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to shrink back when He arrives. And when He does arrive, we see Him as He is. We're transformed into His likeness because we see Him as He is. When we have that hope fixed upon us, we desire for and we strive at and we work toward and we war at this walking in righteousness. This walking in purity. Why? Because He's pure. You want a righteous life? You want to have obedience that's Christ-like in your life? Then focus on Christ. That's what John's saying. Fix your eyes there. Fix your eyes on Christ, you'll strive to practice righteousness in all of life. Know this, that when you choose to sin, when you and I as Christians choose to sin and walk disobediently, it's a sure sign that we've removed our focus from Christ. Sometimes people come and say, "What's the matter with my life? I can't seem to get over this. I can't." Listen, focus on Christ. Take your eyes off yourself, off the other things that you really want, the other things that are striving at your heart and your desires, that strong desire that's in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Take your eyes off those things and fix your eyes on Christ, and you'll walk righteously. Strive for those things. A true Christian's response to God's love and the hope to come is purified living. We habitually practice to live spiritually and morally according to the will of God and His Word. Why? Because Jesus Christ is pure. Because Jesus Christ is perfect. Because Jesus Christ, anointed by the very same Holy Spirit that anoints you today and lives within you, is the very same Spirit that led Him in ministry. It's the very same Spirit that you have, that you can walk in the things of God because the Spirit leads you in those things. And so you can walk righteously. You can walk in an undefiled way. You can walk reflecting the very character of God, obedient to the Father in everything. Everyone who has this hope on Him purifies himself. Why? Because He's pure, just like Him. John says Jesus Christ is the perfect model. Constantly challenging, constantly encouraging us to purify ourselves in practice. So the practice of righteousness is a reality. It's a reality because our God is righteous. Practice of righteousness is true because the true Christian is born of God. It can be true in us because we, if we know God through Christ, we're born of God. And the practice of righteousness is energized by the hope of the ultimate righteousness to come in glory. This ultimate purification that will come when Christ returns. The practice of righteousness and true Christianity go hand in hand. They walk together. And as we'll see next time, notice the opposite in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's the opposite. And we'll get into that next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank You again for our time tonight. It's time to understand who you are once again, to get another fresh look at the very character of you, the holiness of you, how just you are, righteous you are in all your ways, in all that you are in character and deed and act. And that we, if we know you're righteous, all that practice it are your children. And we know to define that by your very character, not by some simple worldly definition of what is right and what is wrong, but only by you. You're the standard. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, we thank you for supplying for us, I should say, the Holy Spirit, so that we can walk in righteousness, so that we can reflect what is right before you. Lord, I pray that you would continue by your grace and through your gracious mercy to us, impel us to keep our eyes on Christ, to always know there's a permanent righteousness coming, and we need to strive here and now to walk according to you, to reflect your character in every way so that you are glorified through us. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we fail. Not so much, Lord, although we do want your forgiveness for the things that we are blind to, but even more so the things that we willfully do when we know we shouldn't. Thank you for your forgiveness in Jesus Christ, Lord. We want to acknowledge those things before you and have our relationship with you not hindered in any kind of way. Allow us to walk in that uprightness once that forgiveness is given. Lord, may we acknowledge those things so that our relationship with you would be right, and help us to be obedient in all these things. You are a gracious God, overwhelmingly gracious, beyond measure. What a loving, gracious Father we have. Unfathomable that you would even love us at all. Let's thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and how we are purified before you in eternity, and how you see us through your Son's righteousness now. Thank you for your mercy in those things and your grace. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.